We made it here safe, right? And everybody watching online, we hope you're blessed by the worship and the word this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue going through this epistle from the Apostle Paul, which is really hard to say, by the way. The epistle from the apostle, the epistle from the whatever, you get it. Titled today's message, Serve Like Timothy. Serve Like Timothy. When we read scripture, it becomes very easy. And I actually saw somebody, a more famous person, a conference speaker, who I would avoid at all costs, say this week, when I read, I like to put my own name in the text. I like to put my personal pronouns in the text so that I make it more personal. Well, that's not healthy to do. Pretty soon, I mean, and typically when someone does that, they only do it for the really popular verses, the really uplifting things. Nobody's going to say, you know, instead of Delilah, I'm going to put Jeff in there, right? Which also sounds really weird. Or nobody wants to insert their name in Cain's name, for example. That's called eisegesis. That's where we're reading something into the text that the text doesn't necessarily mean. And it can make for a very unhealthy understanding of the scripture. What we ought to do is called exegesis. And what that means, and it's not J-E-S-U-S, Jesus, it's reading out of the text. That's what we ought to do. Take the text, what does it mean, and then apply that to our lives. In fact, if you are reading yourself into the scripture, you know, I'm David, or I'm Samson, or I'm Gideon, or I'm Peter, whatever, That's a form of eisegesis that's called narcegesis, because then you're making the scriptures all about yourself. And it's not about us, it's about Christ. We sang that this morning. All of scripture testifies to us about Jesus and tells us and instructs us how we are to live for him. So today, as we go through this paragraph in Philippians, we remember we're not Timothy. We're not Paul, but we should take what it is saying and apply it to our lives. In fact, as we are seeing what he's saying, we should understand the attitude in which Timothy has and then try to mimic that in our life. The attitude in which we serve, the attitude in which we worship, all of these things influences our effectiveness. In fact, I've used this sermon illustration before, I think, but it's rooted in a true story. You see, in 1666, London almost completely burned to the ground. And they began to rebuild the city of London, and they called in the greatest architect of their era, or so he's called, a guy by the name of Christopher Wren. And Christopher Wren was tasked with rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And as he was walking along where the building was to be erected, he comes across three bricklayers. And they all three carry themselves in a different manner. He comes across the first man and he says this. He says, what are you doing here? What is it that is your job? He says, well, I'm a bricklayer. So I'm putting these bricks down so that I can afford to feed my family. And as you hear that, maybe that's some people's understanding of how we serve in the church. Well, I'm just here to get what I can get out of it, and then I'm going to go home. Even with our worship, we have that attitude sometimes. I just want to go, get my fill, get my part, and then I want to go. That's not real servanthood. That's not a good, healthy attitude in how we serve, and definitely not in how we worship. Well, Christopher Wren, he comes across the second guy, and he's standing up, and he's just kind of going through the motions. He says, well, what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm a builder. I'm a bricklayer who builds, and so I'm just building this wall. It's what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes that's kind of the attitude we take when we come and worship, and we come and we serve. Well, this is just what I'm supposed to do. I live in the Midwest. This is part of my culture. I'm just supposed to show up, tick my box, and go home. Isn't it? We all know folks who do that. Sometimes we are those folks, whether we like to admit that or not. But he comes up to the third bricklayer, and this guy's just excited. He's doing the whole whistle while you work thing, and he's all excited about what he gets to do. And obviously, this is different from the first two guys. And so Christopher Wren says to him, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm a bricklayer, but I get to build this cathedral named after the Saint Paul, the greatest missionary. I'm building Christ's kingdom with every brick. And that's really the attitude we ought to have when we come to worship, when we come to serve in the church. We get to be a part of the building of Christ's kingdom. I think that's a great illustration for what we see in Timothy. He's not somebody who's there resentfully doing the work. He's not somebody there just so he can cash out and go home. He's not just putting in his time. He's someone who genuinely cares about building the church. And so that becomes the challenge to us. I think Timothy is a fascinating character in Scripture. He's never really recorded as saying anything. He's somebody you would call a background character for most of the epistles, especially in Acts. He's kind of a supporting cast. He's not so much an extra. He's just kind of there. You know, you ever watch the show Friends? He's like Gunther. He's just the guy in the coffee shop who's consistently, nobody watches Friends anymore, and I'm from the 90s. But that's something, you know, I always think of. He's just kind of there, and he's mentioned, but he's not a main character, really. Even the epistle that was written to him, the two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, was really about how, as a pastor, he should do his job. And Timothy, we never see his replies. And so we read this little paragraph here that Paul inserts into this letter to the Philippian Christians, and it's about Timothy and what he does. So let's read that together, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Let's pray. Father God, I pray today that we understand what Paul was saying to the Philippian Christians, that we see how he's describing Timothy and even his own desires, and we take them and we can understand them and apply them to our own lives. Not that we are Timothy, but that we serve like Timothy. For the building and the betterment of your kingdom, Father God, I pray you use each and every one of us today for your glory. Amen. When we see people like Timothy, he stands counter to our culture. He is a very selfless, giving person. We are in a very self-absorbed society, aren't we? I mean, self-help books line Barnes & Noble shelves, and yet people are still buying them. They don't seem to be working. We're a very self-absorbed, selfish society. We have become that. More and more, we only want what feeds what we already believe, what we already hear. We have social media that constantly becomes an echo chamber of what we want to know. Someone once mentioned a song that talks about how a man will only hear what he wants to hear. And that's what we do. It builds up self. Well, church, today from this text, I hope we understand something. And that is, in a selfish world, in a world of selfishness, be a servant like Timothy. Serve like Timothy. We are called, as we saw last week, to reflect the light of Christ. And Timothy is an example of how one might do that, as he seeks to fulfill the call that was placed on his life. In fact, he did it so well that Paul entrusted Timothy to go to churches that he'd planted all around the world and help them build up, help them grow, help them through hard times, and then report back so he could give them further instruction. In fact, I once saw a young man's doctrinal presentation on the Pauline epistles, on all the letters Paul wrote. He said there's a basic format. You can divide all of them up into four parts, really. You break each letter down. This is what they say. First, grace and peace to you. We like that part. Second, hold fast the gospel. Amen, right? And since it's Paul, number three, for the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. And fourth, oh, by the way, Timothy says hi. That's almost every Pauline letter. Be good and stop doing this, and Timothy says hi. Timothy was a key part of Paul's ministry, and therefore he's a major part of serving the early church. He is a foundational part of the building of the church. What we see in our text is that he was a man sent on a mission to help those in Philippi. He's somebody, as we break this down, we're going to see he was willing, we're going to see he was worried, and we're going to see he was worthy to do the job that was set before him. I'm going to break down what I mean by all of that, but overall, I hope we understand today that we, while we live in a world that is very self-centered, very self-absorbed, and outright selfish, we are called to serve like a Timothy. Now, the first thing we're going to see is that Timothy was willing. He was willing. We read again in verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, the first thing we ought to see, obviously, are the first words of that first line when he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Biblical hope, the Greek word is elpis, it is not a someday, maybe type of hope like we have. Like, I have a relative who really hopes to win the lottery and plays a lot. And someday, maybe, he'll get a scratch and sniff or scratch. They're not scratch and sniff. They don't work that way. If you do buy a lotto ticket, don't try smelling it. He hopes to get the right scratch-off lotto ticket to be set for life. But what he doesn't realize is if he would just put back the money he's putting towards those scratch-off tickets, he probably could have already retired twice. We have that idea sometimes of hope, though. Someday, maybe my ship will come in. Someday, maybe Jesus will come back. Someday, maybe everything will be all right. That is not biblical hope. Elpis, the Greek word, is not someday maybe, it is someday certainly. It is someday this will happen. It's guaranteed. It's very closely tied to faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. But Paul demonstrates this to us even here in the opening words of this text that faith in Christ and hope in Christ have to go hand in hand. Jesus is always faithful to his promises. And when we hope in him and we hope in the fulfillment of his promises, we can have faith that that hope will one day be fulfilled. May not be in our timing, may not be in the way we would choose, but it is going to happen. Because Paul is saying it in this manner, we can understand also that what he is saying is he is hoping in the Lord, in the Lord's will. Paul opened this entire letter, if you recall, by calling himself a servant or a slave. The Greek word is doulos. And a good slave is always concerned about their master's will. What the master wants above all. That they might carry it out. That they might be faithful to it. And so that's what Paul is really thinking here. In short, the way he is opening this paragraph, and some Bibles, a pericope, what he's saying to them is, I'm not sure when, but as soon as I can, I will send Timothy to you. This is going to happen. And let's just stop right there for just a second this morning, for a brief moment. Can I ask you to ask yourself, you don't have to answer this out loud, please don't, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is your hope truly in Christ? Is your hope in his desire for your life? Is your hope in Christ a someday maybe kind of deal? Or is it someday, certainly, a hope that is grounded in the promises of Christ and in his faithfulness? I want to assure you of something this morning, church. He who is faithful even to death on a cross for the atonement of your sin will always be faithful to those who place their hope in him. Scripture affirms this time and time again, that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, just one of the many verses. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And perhaps most importantly, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. And so I want to ask you again, where is your hope? Where is your hope this morning? If it's not in Christ, if your hope is not in the Savior, your life is in dire need of redirection. But Paul moves on in our text, giving the intention of this current particular hope, that it is to send Timothy to you soon. Now, we looked at Timothy as we began this epistle about a couple months ago, and we saw that he is somebody, as Paul is dictating this letter, it is very likely that it is Timothy himself who is putting pen to paper, writing each page as Paul speaks it to him. Timothy, or Timotheus, or Timotheus, however you want to say it, that's his real name. It means dear to God, or one who honors God, depending on the Greek translator you read. But he was a man who lived up to that meaning. He was a man who lived up to his name. Now, he was likely converted at Lystra, which was among the Galatian territory. That's in modern-day Turkey. Acts 16:1 and 2, it mentions Lystra twice as a city that's connected with Timothy. And Paul had met him on his first missionary journey around at least 10 years prior to writing to the Philippians. And so Timothy was a big part of Paul's life for almost a decade. But we have to understand something. Timothy was a Christian long before Paul met him. Timothy had been converted to Christianity long before the Apostle Paul ever walked to town. In fact, it says in Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. In other words, this man's reputation was so good, it had spread beyond his hometown and even into the next city. So he's already doing things for Christ, already doing things for the church, long before Paul ever comes to the city. And Luke does not tell us who converted Timothy. He doesn't mention some evangelist who'd come through town before, or a missionary, or who Timothy's pastor was, or anything like that, but Paul does. Paul will tell us later in 2 Timothy 1:5, who was the key figure in bringing Timothy into Christ? Who was used by God for this young man? And he says this, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So who was the key evangelist that brought Timothy into Christ? Who was the key figure who introduced Jesus into the life of young Timothy? It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Aquila and Priscilla or anyone like that. It was his own mother and grandmother. Therein is a lesson for the ladies of our church, for the mothers and the grandmothers. Your greatest ministry is to your children and to their children. And that is a powerful ministry. It is a very powerful ministry. They may very well grow up to be the next Timothy of their generation. So remain faithful in your ministry to them and remain faithful in your prayers over their lives. Timothy's father, on the other hand, was a Greek, and he was likely a pagan. And Luke is the only one who mentions him in Acts 16:1. We'll revisit the dynamic of father and son a little later in the message. But I want you to understand something. Paul wants to send Timothy to them soon. That's the word he uses. Some translations say shortly. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Because even in English, that idea can be very subjective. I remember as a kid, whenever I would be hungry and it would be around 11 o'clock, noon, I'd ask my mom, when are we going to eat? Soon. And by 3 p.m., you kind of just give up hope, right? Soon. Soon. What is soon? When Paul says soon, this could be a few days. This could be a few weeks. This could be a few months. He says soon. The Greek word is tachios, and even that can be subjective. But it's the same word that Jesus uses in Revelation 22:12. He says, behold, I am coming soon. Now, oftentimes, opponents of Christianity will hear that and they'll say, soon? Well, it's been 2,000 years, Jesus, any day now. But that shows a misunderstanding of that word. It's not really subjective. Not really. Not the way Jesus uses that word, and not the way Paul is using the word tachios. It's not referring to the timing of Timothy's sending, but to the speed, to the quickness of it. When Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, he is talking about how quickly he will arrive, how quickly he will be coming. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it'll happen in the moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When Christ returns, it's going to be fast. It's not necessarily going to be soon. You see, this is why we need to understand these words and not read into them. When Timothy goes to Philippi, he will go as quickly as possible. He will move fast. Now, I believe this shows us his willingness. How many of you, when you don't want to do something, try to go quickly to do it? Not many of us, right? Unless your attitude is, well, I just want to go do this and get it over with and be done. But I don't think there's anything in the context that tells us that that's Timothy's attitude. No, if I don't want to do something, I go like this. Right? And my wife will tell you, yeah, when we go into the mall and I want to go to these other shops, he always seems to drag behind. There's a reason for that. I don't really want to go into Victoria's Secret. I feel weird. Especially when the alarm goes off and I didn't take anything. That's happened more than once, but we won't go there this morning. No, you go quickly when you truly want to be somewhere, don't you? And that shows us Timothy's attitude. He is willing and he wants to make this trip to help them, to be a part of their growth, to fix some of the problems in this church's development. And he's a key factor with that. When Paul finally releases Timothy to go, there's nothing that's going to slow him down. He is going to go as quickly as he can, and then he's going to return to Paul for Paul's sake. He says, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. You see, Paul is very confident in these people. He knows that what he's saying to them is encouraging them and building them up, and he is confident they're going to take what he's given them and move forward with it. So he knows when he sends Timothy, Timothy's going to have a good report. He believes in these people. He trusts in them. In fact, he told us as much back in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is confident that though they are having problems, they are still staying on the right course. They're headed in the right direction. And so Timothy's stay with them is not going to be permanent, but it will be effective. One commentary simply says this of Timothy. It says, Timothy was Paul's troubleshooter. He was the one who you'd send in to figure out what was wrong, fix it, and come back. We actually see this in the scriptures several times. For example, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. We see it again in the city of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And we see it in Ephesus. When Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And now we see Paul is doing the same thing in Philippi. Not because he believes there's a lot of troubles to shoot, but to ensure that what Paul has instructed and further what he will instruct in this letter is carried out effectively. And so Paul, looking forward to the results, just a moment before he'd said, I want to rejoice with you. I want you to rejoice with me. But the good report of what this church is up to will bring him cheer. It will be exciting to him. So he's going to send Timothy. So Timothy will go and serve. And here we see our challenge, to be willing to serve. To be willing to serve in the church. It's the first step in serving like a Timothy. But second, we see Timothy was worried. Now, some people will hear that and go, well, isn't worry a bad thing? In most cases, yes. But read in verse 20. It says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, Paul begins this and he singles this young man out. He says, I have no one like him. Now, we all know that's not literal. We can't completely understand that of Paul because he had other people. Timothy just seemed to stand out among those who are currently available. Paul had faithful partners in crime like Silas, Silvanus is his Roman name. He had Luke. Luke's surely running around somewhere nearby. He had Priscilla and Aquila. You could look at Romans 16 and see the list of people whom Paul considered friends and co-workers in ministry and so forth. And yet Paul says, but I got nobody else like Timothy. There's something about Timothy that sets him apart. Now, we are never told Timothy is an articulate preacher or that he is somebody of eloquent speech. I racked my mind for this all week long. I can't think of a single miracle that's ever attested to Timothy, that he did something that brought the crowds or something like that. We're not even told, we can only assume, that he had an effective ministry in Ephesus because the church lasts long after his death. Now, he's going to be told in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of the evangelist. But never do we ever even hear him preaching in the words of Scripture. As far as I know, we don't have a single sermon of his ever saved. Nobody wrote it down or preserved it. We have no real stories of masses coming to Christ through the ministry of Timothy, other than what we can only assume was his effective ministry in Ephesus. So what sets him apart? Is it the fact that he was only willing? No. There's a lot of people willing to do stuff. That doesn't mean they're necessarily qualified or a good choice. That's a key step, but it's not the most important step. It's just merely the first. Now, it's interesting how Paul describes him. He says there's no one like him. In some translations, it says there's no one like Timothy of kindred spirit. The Greek word he uses is esosikos, and it means someone who is like-minded. He is of the same soul as Paul. That's the literal meaning of the word. He says that he is also in like Paul. He was worried. He was genuinely concerned. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, the Greek there is kind of muddled. It's gnisios tapere hemon meramnise. You're not getting it again. Okay, it's the only time I can say that. But that's a mouthful, and it's understood the way he's saying this is Timothy is sincerely worried. He's worried about their well-being. He is truly anxious for their cause. We see wording very similar in how Jesus speaks to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Now, as I said, anxiety, worry, it's typically not a good thing. In fact, it's usually not a good thing at all. In fact, Jesus kind of rebukes people saying, telling them not to be anxious for worldly things in Matthew 6, 25 through 31. He says, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? A little later, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So is it wrong that Timothy is worried about the church? No. Because he's not worried about their worldly status. He's not worried about what they're wearing or what they're eating. He's not even really worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. He is worried about their eternal state. The threat of disunity had slipped into this church at Philippi, and as I've said before, it's in danger of splintering. And now, on top of this, that we can understand from Paul's writing to them, that now they're beginning to face persecution. When things get hotter, the problems seem to rise up. And so Timothy's genuinely, truly worried. It's not an unwarranted worry. Timothy had labored with Paul to help plant this church, to establish it. And now his concerns are valid. And it drives him to serving. We actually see this type of worry in someone else in the New Testament, Paul. In Paul's own life. In 2 Corinthians, after mentioning all the suffering he'd endured, he says this. He says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." See, Paul was worried about the churches. That's 2 Corinthians 11:28. So where does Timothy learn this type of anxiety, this kind of worry for the church, for where he wants to serve? It's from his mentor, from Paul. This likely becomes part of the pastoral ministry, that you worry about the church you're serving, that you love, that you want to pour into. You see this in Romans 12. I've often said this and taught this before. Romans 12 lists several gifts of the Spirit, but I think the pastor should exhibit all seven of them. I think there's seven. Now that I'm thinking about it, I probably should have said that without counting them. But the point is, they may focus on one or two, but they all are for the building up and the edification of the church. That's what all spiritual gifts are truly for. And so here we have to stop for a second and reflect on this. We have to ask ourselves, when we serve in the church, is it from a genuine point of concern? Do we do things only because no one else will? Or because we want to cash out a favor or something like that? Do we do it because we want to get something out of it? Or do we do it because we genuinely want the betterment of the church, the building of Christ's kingdom? It's easier, by the way, to love those or serve those you love, to care for those you genuinely care for. When we do serve with an attitude of loving Christ and loving our neighbor, it becomes easier to avoid that grumbling and disputing we saw last week in verse 14, as we do all things. But here is what we may find most interesting in Paul's words in verse 21. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I want to read that again. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I can hear an old friend of mine saying this: "Who is they? Who is they? You know, they're doing this, they're doing that, they're setting the fires in California. Who is they?" Right? And that's what we have to ask here. Who is they, Paul? Who are you referring to here? And we're going to see clearly not everybody that Paul knows is included in this list. We'll see this next week as we see another minister named Epaphroditus. Who is they then? Who's he referring to? Like I said, Luke is probably out somewhere around. Surely he's not talking about Luke. Silas is somewhere nearby. By the way, a little bit of history with Silas. In a few years' time, after this letter is written, Silas will be one of the few Romans actually crucified. They don't typically crucify Romans, but Silvanus, Silas, under Nero, will have to experience such a gruesome death. But he's still around right now. So we know these men are faithful, so we ask again, who is they? Who could Paul possibly be talking about? "They all" is referring to those who were able to go to Philippi, but they were unwilling because they were more concerned, more worried about their own interests, their own ministry, their own brand, or what have you, than the betterment of the church at large. These men were all about establishing themselves. That's what Paul makes very clear. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We see this often in the church today. Men and women who are concerned with building their own brand, their own careers, their own conference speaking schedules and things of that nature. But even in our own church, we are guilty of this more than we'd like to admit. We become guilty of having our ministries become our pets. I've heard some in the church say, "Well, this ministry is my baby. I raised this up from the very beginning." It is not your baby. Stop trying to over-affectionize it. It's a pet. It is a pet. Don't mistake your pet project for a baby. It's not. When our pet becomes so important within the church that it begins to drown out other ministries and other things that are building up the church, it becomes an idol very quickly. It becomes a danger to the church. When the pet becomes a danger to the young and vulnerable Christian, well, then it becomes a vicious dog that has to be put down, doesn't it? And we have those sometimes. We are to be more concerned, more worried about the interests of Jesus Christ than about our own personal pet ministries, our own pet projects. If we are too busy worrying about those things rather than the uplifting and building up of the church, we are not using those things to build Christ's church, but my church or your church. And it is not my church. It is not your church. It is Christ's church. I've heard some people say, well, he's ruining my church. I heard somebody, different church, hopefully, say, oh, this new pastor is ruining my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's. If it's your church, it's going to be ruined, but not by the pastor. And that becomes an issue. And when we aren't serving like a Timothy, we quickly become a they. And so, church, we have to not be selfish, but seek to serve like a Timothy. Third and finally, Timothy was worthy. He was worthy. Verse 22 says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You see, they knew Timothy was wired different. They knew his proven worth. They knew he was like the Apostle Paul. How do they know? Because they met him. They've interacted with him. We saw that in Acts 16. They've interacted with him. They've seen him on the job. When Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi, who do you think it was that gathered the church together? Who said, okay, this is what we're going to pray, and this is how we pray, and we may not see those guys again, so this is how we're going to continue on. It wasn't Luke. Luke is never described in Scripture as a powerful preacher or a pastor. Luke is a physician. Luke is a historian. He is not a pastor. Timothy is. So who do you think gathered the church together and said, let's go forward? Without Paul and Silas or with them, we're going to make sure our work isn't in vain. It was Timothy. It was very likely Timothy. So these people in Philippi, they had seen Timothy in action. They knew he was a capable minister. They had seen his proven worth. In the Greek, it's the word dokamin. It means they had seen his tested character, his proven reliability and dependability. They'd seen him face the fire of persecution and come out golden. They'd seen him work for them before. And the church needs people like that, desperately needs people like that. And I want to take a moment today, and this is kind of a sidetrack, if you'll permit me. But in my 5.5 years as your pastor, I want to say we've been very blessed with folks like this. We really have. Whether they're repainting, rebuilding, or simply just showing up with that attitude of, Pastor Jeff, I'm here, what do you need me to do? We're very blessed to have people like that, but I want you to know something, Faith Assembly, that's rare. That's something we can be rejoicing in, but we shouldn't be prideful in, because it is something that is very rare in many churches. The expression, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, often does, unfortunately, hold true. But we have been very blessed with that, with members who seek to serve that way. And Timothy was such a rare person. He was worried about them. He was willing to go. He was worried about them. But he was, most of all, worthy for the task at hand. He was as a son with a father with Paul. And this is how Paul liked to refer to Timothy when it came to the work of preaching the gospel, teaching, church planting, that sort of thing. He even says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we often read this, and this is where we start to eisegete, like I mentioned to begin the message. This is where we start to read ourselves into the text. Because, man, I'd love to be a Paul to somebody else's Timothy. I want to be a Paul. I want to raise up Timothys. I want to invest. I want to mentor. I want a disciple. But here's the thing. Here's the kicker. To serve like a Timothy, we have to be willing to be the Timothy. It's not wrong to want to be a Paul and invest in the next generation. In fact, Scripture commands such a thing at times. But the church can always use more Timothys. Those who, regardless of their physical age, are willing to serve, willing to learn, concerned about the welfare of the church. I've said this before, we need those who are reachable and teachable, ready to pick up the sword and carry on the battle and take up the task and set to work. And again, we've been blessed to have them, but we could always use more. Timothy was such a man. But I also want to say it's not exclusive to men. I can hear somebody say, well, I'm not a man, so I can't be a Timothy. That's a cop-out, okay? Because as I said earlier, women can have just as an effective ministry within the church. Paul actually tells Titus, another son of his in the faith, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. That's an effective ministry within the church. We need women who are willing to teach younger women to be such women. But they have to be worthy. They have to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not drunkards, able to teach what is good, and able to train the younger women in Christian conduct. Now, women, sometimes, like I said, they might hear a message like this and say, well, I'm not a Timothy. I'm not a man, so I get away with, I can do whatever I want, right? No. If you're not a Timothy, that's fine, ladies. Be a Priscilla. Support your husband. That's what she did in his ministry. Be a Phoebe, be a servant, a deaconess who serves the church. Be a Martha, be a Mary. Invest in the next generation of younger Christian ladies and seek to train them up as Paul trained Timothy. But he goes on and he says in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how it will go with me. Now, this is the second time now Paul has mentioned the fact that he is going to send Timothy, that he hopes to do so. And it's not because Paul is having some kind of mental lapse here, okay? He is probably in his 60s, but the idea that's even true, a man living in his 60s in the Roman Empire, kind of a rare thing, by the way. But he's saying this to emphasize its certainty, that he will definitely be sending Timothy to them very soon. And they are to be ready to receive him. You see, Timothy's not a fire marshal going to show up for a surprise inspection or something. He's there to help build the church. He's there to aid them. And so he says, as soon as I see how it will go with me. You see, this plan is contingent on something. He wants to know what's going to happen in his own situation. Now, Paul does have a confidence in the direction he thinks things are going to go. He makes that very clear in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The key phrase in that, many people gloss over this, but the key phrase in that is, I trust in the Lord. People will say, well, see, Paul thought he was getting out of jail. Paul was wrong. No, no, no. Paul, before any of that, trusted in the Lord. He might have thought that he was going to be going free. Maybe he thinks he'll even be able to make this trip with Timothy, and it'll be just like old times, missionary journey, missions trip to Mexico, that type of thing, right? He looks forward to it. But you see, Paul doesn't know the future. And so he is confident in the Lord. That word confident or trust, in the Greek, it's pepoitha. And it means he's persuaded, he's convinced, but it can also mean he's satisfied in the Lord. Whether he's released or whether he's held prisoner, Paul is content. Paul trusts in the Lord. So does this imply that we shouldn't make plans, that we shouldn't have these things? Well, you know what? If God works it out, maybe I'll go to Fargo Saturday. No. We covered this about a year ago when we went through the epistle of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Plans that are made without trust in the Lord are not good plans to begin with. So that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, I am trusting in the Lord, and if he has my dad likes to say, if I had my druthers, I don't know what that means. But if he had his preference, druthers used to be a restaurant, maybe that's what he's saying. Anyway, if he had his preference fulfilled, he would be going. But either way, he trusts in Christ. And he models this for Timothy. He models this for the church. Now keep in mind, Timothy himself could easily be caught in a shipwreck. He could get murdered or mugged on the way to Philippi. This was not a quick trip from gate A16 and you fly all the way to the Philippian airport. Those things didn't exist back then. This was going to take a long time, a journey. It was dangerous. And yet Timothy is willing. Timothy's worried. And he's worthy for the cause because his life does not matter so much to him as the building up of the body of the church. Timothy exemplifies what John speaks of in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. This is so unlike our culture. This is so unlike what we see in many people today. They're about their own thing. But yet, if we want to serve like Timothy, we seek to serve Christ above all. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back at this time. And you know, truthfully, we may not always find we have the best attitude when it comes to serving the church. In those moments, Timothy is a great model, a great reminder of what it looks like to serve in the ministry of Paul. Because it was Paul who said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And it was Christ, if you remember, who showed the purest humility, the greatest servant's heart, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Church, as we move to close this morning, I would simply say this. If you're not serving in the church, this would be a great year to step up and do so. Look for opportunities to serve in the church. If you're serving outside the church, that's great. That's wonderful too. But in all the serving we do, may we have an attitude that seeks to bring others to know the truth and the core of the joy we know that is Christ Jesus, that he is our King. And may our lives be spent honoring him above all. Will you stand as we close in worship?